Amen. Praise God. Alright. Tayo po'y manalangin para sa mensahe ng ating Panginoon. Let us pray for the message of God for us today. Loving Father, You are worthy of all our praise and our worship and thanksgiving. You are worthy of our devotion, of our love, of our obedience, our service. You are worthy of the best of our lives and in our lives. And may we never withhold these things from You. Simply because, Lord, we are distracted by the things of earth, distracted by our own personal concerns and our own little lives. No, Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank You for our church family. We thank You for our nation where there is still freedom, Lord, to be able to do this, to be able to preach Your word unhindered. Thank You, Father God. I pray, Lord, that as we had heard these testimonies, as we had witnessed, Lord, some of the things that are happening to our beloved brethren, Lord, in nations like Pakistan and in many other places, Lord God, the more we would be thankful for what we have, the more, Lord, we would take advantage, Lord, of what You had given to us while it is yet day. And even now, Lord, as we sit at Your feet to hear Your word once more, help us to listen with all our hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive Your word with gladness while yet there is no famine for the word in the land. Thank You, Father God. Use Your servant to fulfill Your holy purposes. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. So we continue with our 2 Samuel series last Sunday. For those of you who are visiting us for the first time, or those of you who are here simply visiting, this may not be your first time, but you're here this weekend. We have been doing a series on the books of Samuel. Sometime, I think, earlier this year or late last year, we finished with 1 Samuel, and now we are in 2 Samuel. We are looking at the life of David and basically the history before him through the life of Saul, David, the man after God's own heart. And right now we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In our main outline, we are in the second major part, the prosperous years, which extends from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 12. And right now in chapter 9, in our outline, I'd simply entitled this section, David's Compassion. David's Compassion. Okay? I decided to give a title to the sermon for chapter 9, David's Compassion, a picture of God's kindness. Yes, I know that last week the title was a little different, an illustration and an example of God's kindness. Okay, so I decided to shorten that. Thank you for your patience with me. I simply decided to call it a picture of God's kindness. Okay, so those of you who are note takers, just please take note of this, so that you could revise this in your notes. Okay, last Sunday we saw, we began to look at several characteristics of the kindness of God as seen in the compassion that David had shown the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. And that is the way I had divided these 13 chapters. Last week we looked at the first division, God's kindness fulfills His promise. And we've seen that in verse 1. Please read verse 1 with me. Then David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I remember giving you a background for what David said when he said, "For Jonathan's sake." Because in 1 Samuel 20, if you would recall, Jonathan had asked David to enter into a covenant with him so that one day when he would become king, David would see to it that he would spare Jonathan if he were still alive and whoever his descendants would be. And so David made that covenant with his kindred spirit, his one true friend, Jonathan. And here we see him fulfilling this promise. By the way, Saul as well as David to promise him the same thing in 1 Samuel 24. And so here, out of his compassion, we see David fulfilling his promise. And this is a picture as well of God fulfilling his promise to us and in the process showing us his kindness. We had seen this last week. We had looked at Titus chapter 3 from verse 4 to following, where we had seen how Paul described to Titus the gift of God's salvation when he said, and the kindness of God appeared, and his love for his people appeared. So here we see a picture of God's kindness as well, fulfilling his promise. And then we looked at verses 2 to 5, which we've entitled, God's kindness seeks out the undeserving. So again, no, these are some characteristics of the kindness of God. So read with me verses 2 to 5. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. And so here we see that David did not simply make an announcement, okay, if there is any relative or descendant of Jonathan, my friend, just come to me. No, he sought the son of Jonathan by sending a man named Ziba, who was a former servant of Saul. So he sought out Jonathan and had Jonathan brought to him. Again, that is also a picture of our salvation. We cannot boast that we found God. No, God found us. We cannot boast that we sought God. No, He first sought us out. We cannot boast that we came to God. No, God came to us, and that is the only reason why we could come to Him. We could never boast that we chose Him, because He first chose us. Nor can we boast that we love Him, because He first loved us. Praise God. Praise God. And so when you thank God for your salvation, please do remember to thank Him for seeking you out and finding you. Amen? And so we've said so many other things regarding that. The whole point really was that the first initiative, the original saving choice, is God's. It is not ours. And if God did not love us first, choose us, seek us, then we would still be in our sins on our way to hell. And so today, we will finish this chapter. We are looking now at the third portion of chapter 9, which I've simply entitled, God's Kindness Humbles Its Recipient. God's kindness humbles its recipient. So please read with me now, verses 6 to 8. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he, that's Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? So let's take a look at this section, this point. In verse 6, read that again in the first part. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, then came to David. This came right after David sent out Ziba to seek out Jonathan, or rather Mephibosheth, in a small town called Lodebar. And as we had seen in chapter 4, this is not the first time we encounter the name Mephibosheth. He was first introduced to us in chapter 4. Mephibosheth's name really means something like he scatters shame. He scatters shame. There are many possible literal translations of his name. His other name was also Meribbaal, or Baal is advocate. But most likely because they became the people of God, his name was later on changed to Mephibosheth. Now, possibly one reason for why he was named that was because he was someone who his family possibly was ashamed of because he was lame. We know his story, how his nanny had dropped him so that he broke both feet, and those broken feet could not ever be repaired. It was during a time after Saul was defeated at Gibeah, if you would recall his defeat in the last chapters of 1 Samuel, and the Philistines most likely came into Israelite territory, went into the town of Gibeah, ransacked their town, or their city rather. And so when the nanny of Mephibosheth heard that, she hurriedly packed her things, grabbed him, and in the process dropped the five-year-old kid when that happened. He broke his feet, and from then on, he became lame on his feet. So let's take a look at the second part of verse 6. And he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. Now, as we look at this description of Mephibosheth's approach to David, here we can say no doubt that there was great apprehension, there was great fear in Mephibosheth. And most likely, this fear began when he was approached by Ziba in Lodebar, where he was in isolation there. And all the way from Lodebar, as he traveled all the way to the other side of the Jordan, to Gibeah, or to Jerusalem, where David was. And there was good reason for this. As I mentioned last week, it was common in those times for the founder of a new dynasty, a new kingdom, to kill all possible successors from the preceding dynasty. It was so common among the different peoples and nations of that time, and even in Israel. I remember mentioning to you at least three kings from the northern kingdom, Israel, who did that to the previous descendants of the previous kings. It's a horrible way. It's a horrible practice. And no doubt Mephibosheth knew this, especially because he also knew that David for about 10 years ran for his life from the murderous intent of his grandfather Saul. And for sure Mephibosheth did not know that David had made a covenant with his father Jonathan to spare Jonathan's descendants. So for sure, this guy was traveling all this distance to David with great apprehension in his heart. And here we will see that Mephibosheth's approach and posture signify surrender and submission. When he came, he did not come in as a proud man who was saying that I am supporting my family, and to hell with you, David. No. Here he came really as a man broken, a man afraid. And so he throws himself at the feet of David and prostrates himself. Talagang dumapapusa. This is not simply a simple bow like this. No. He really fell on his face. And during those times, that was understood as a posture of surrender and submission. This was understood as a posture saying, you are the king I recognize over me. And at this point, that was done most likely out of fear. And to that, David responds by first calling his name, Mephibosheth. And I am quite sure that David called out that name in a gentle, kind, and assuring tone. How do I say that? Because we'll see that in the next verse, in verse 7. David could have simply said, "Aha, Mephibosheth." And that would have probably made him shake in greater fear, right? But no, he most likely called out to him in a gentle way, in a welcoming way, in an assuring way. And we will see that in the next verse. Mephibosheth reply, "Here is your servant." If you would recall last week, that was exactly what Ziba did. Call out and say to David, "Here is your servant." Remember, Ziba was a former, well-trusted servant of Saul. And so when he said that, as I mentioned last week, it was his indicating that David now was his king. Mephibosheth does that. And so in verse 7, David then reassures him. Let's read verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Wow, I can't even imagine how Mephibosheth must have responded to that. For sure, he was expecting something worse, and then he hears that. And here, David promises to treat Mephibosheth with kindness. Why? For the sake of Jonathan. And then he says, "Do not fear." And then he says, "I will surely show kindness to you." And then he says, "I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul." Unfortunately, we miss the impact of these words when we read it in our English versions today. Because the way these words were written in the original Hebrew language, there are nuances here that if you were a Hebrew and you heard these words would not be empty words. These words would be a strong expression of a promise that was sure to be fulfilled. For example, the words "do not fear" and the words "will show" is in a way written in the Hebrew that expresses a continuing activity, where basically the meaning is this: from now on, I will continue to show you kindness. From this moment on, I will restore you. Do not fear. You no longer need to fear. The words were so powerful in their reassurance. The word "show" here in the Hebrew, possibly there is no single word in the English to describe this, but the word here means to do something with a moral obligation. It's not just to show, but to do something with a moral obligation. And this is written in such a way that several translations had to add the word "surely." Literally, there is no Hebrew word in this passage for the word "surely." It is simply "will show," and that is the way it is reflected in the ESV. But if you're using the NASB, King James, New King James, the ESV, even the New Legacy Standard Bible, they added the word "surely." Surely. Why? Because the way this is written in the Hebrew, it is not enough to simply say, "I will show you kindness." The impact, the depth requires an adverb like the word "surely." I will surely, for certain, You need not worry because I will surely, as I am alive, as God is alive, David did not need to swear by the name of God. That's how powerful this statement was. And it is the same with the word restore. I will restore. It is the same in the way that it was written. And here, David was promising this for the sake of Jonathan, your father Jonathan, he says to Mephibosheth. And we know from last week that this was a reference to the covenant David made with Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you would recall just quickly what happened in 1 Samuel 20, Saul now made it clear that he would be pursuing David to kill him because he saw David as a threat. And so David ran, and Jonathan, who was his best friend, helped him to do this. And from chapter 20, David began his something like 10 years of running away and hiding from Saul. He had had to leave his family because his life was in danger. And Jonathan knew that most likely he might not see David again. And Jonathan knew that David would be the next king. And he had no problems with that because he loved David more than his own life. That is what we would read there. But because of that, he now pleaded with David, enter into a covenant with me to promise that if I were still alive when you became king, you would not have me killed, nor would you have any of my descendants killed. And so he entered into that covenant with David. And so David's kindness to Mephibosheth here was a fulfilling of his promise of his covenant to Jonathan. But more than this, if you look at the second part of verse 7, David's kindness to Mephibosheth in saying to him, in promising to him to restore to him all the land of his grandfather Saul, this kindness would be seen in treating him as the rightful heir to Saul's estates, to Saul's properties. We need to understand that in all likelihood, Mephibosheth no longer expected this. He was no longer living in Gibeah, where his family was or used to be. He is far on the other side of the Jordan, in the area that was known as the Transjordan, in a small, obscure city called Lodebar. In all likelihood, he was there hiding. In all likelihood, he was there trying to live a peaceful life. He did not care anymore what his destiny would be as long as he was alive. He did not care about the wealth that his father and his grandfather had to him as long as he was alive. And here now he hears all that your grandfather Saul owned will be restored to you. And as king, for sure, Saul was very, very wealthy. Again, as I mentioned, the way the words will restore was written in the Hebrew shows us that this promise to restore the wealth was a necessary action to David showing kindness. It was a necessary action. Of course, because we don't speak Hebrew, we will miss the impact of these words. But for someone like Mephibosheth, it's like David saying, because I promised to show you kindness, sigurado ito, for sure, I will restore all the wealth, all the properties, everything that your grandfather Saul has owned as first king of Israel. There was a strong sense of promise and reassurance in these words. Plus, this generosity is coupled with a command to eat at David's table regularly. Look at what he says there as well. And you shall eat at my table
regularly. Look at the last part of verse 7. And this further graciously, through this, David was further graciously treating him with undeserved honor. Why? Because he was the grandson of David's enemy.
Well, actually, Saul was not David's enemy from his perspective, but David was Saul's enemy from Saul's perspective. But nevertheless, he knew that he was in danger from Saul.
David had all the right to avenge himself, but he did not. And so, because he was the new king, he was not from the line of Saul, Mephibosheth had no reason to expect this kind of kindness from David, restoring all his wealth, plus having been invited to regularly sit at David's table to have meals with David.
See, we need to understand this, brethren. It's not like today the way we would invite friends to come. Hey, come on, kain ka. Okay, come to the house, let's have a meal. Sometimes it's just for the sake of catching up, making kwento, or whatever it is. Or sometimes it is simply the gracious habit of Filipinos when you suddenly come into the house and you're eating and your guests come while you're eating. What do we usually say? Get out! Is that what we say? No, what do we usually say? Kain ka, kain. No, come, join us. And I hope that when we say that, we really are sincere. And we don't lose the smile when they say, ah, okay. But many times, it is simply a custom, a habit. But not this one. See, to eat at the king's table was a special privilege. And it signified the king's favor. Plus, this was not a temporary honor. Look at what he said. He said, and you shall eat at my table regularly. This was a command. You shall eat at my table regularly. The word regularly, translated continually in some versions, translated always in some versions, really was promising Mephibosheth provision. That is what the word signifies. You will never go hungry as long as I'm king. It is like a pension to you. You will not have to worry about what you will eat because you will regularly eat at my table. Now, that did not necessarily mean every day for every meal he would be there. But it was an open invitation that David expected Mephibosheth to take advantage of because it was such an honor. And so here was David. Watch this. Here was David. In his compassion and in his integrity, he seeks out Jonathan's son. He treats him with kindness as he received him, giving him assurance not to fear, because he would show him kindness and he would continue to do so. That's the way it is written in the Hebrew. And then he also promised that he would restore to him all the wealth of his family so that he would never have to starve. And as though he needed it, because he did not, David now opened the invitation to him. Actually, it was not an invitation, it was a command. Let me correct myself when he said, you shall regularly eat at my table, giving him further undeserved honor. Now, why am I pressing that? Because, brethren, in David's dealings with Mephibosheth, we see a picture of God's kindness to lost and undeserving sinners. Amen? Amen, Puba. We see a picture of God's kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as we look at this greatly this morning, all throughout in this section and in the next,
fresh gratitude will be born in our hearts for our salvation in Christ. I pray that there will be conviction in our hearts for those of us who have taken for granted our salvation. For those of us who have taken for granted the blessings that come with that salvation, part of which is your being here today, having worshiped the Lord and now sitting at His feet as His word is preached. I pray that we have not come here today simply to fulfill a Sunday obligation so that all you've been waiting for is for the pastor to start preaching and there goes now your time for siesta. Amen? No. I pray that each and every time we come here, this is my prayer for myself, that each and every time I stand behind this pulpit, each and every time I open the Word of God to share it, I would see it always as a fresh privilege. Because who are we anyway? Amen? Who are we that God should speak to us? That God should reveal Himself to us? Who are we that He had to send His only begotten Son to save us? We have nothing in us worthy to be saved, and yet He did. And so I pray na sana po ang dating po nito sa atin ay kakaiba. Although you know all these truths, see, that's a problem sometimes because we are so familiar with the doctrines of Scripture, many times they no longer excite us. I pray it would be different in our lives. So here we see a picture of God's kindness to lost and undeserving sinners. In Romans 8:28, second part, I wish I could have written all what I'm telling you in my notes, but it would take you long to copy this. So just take down the passages. In the second part of Romans 8:28, there we will see that God called us to Him. He called us to Him. Those who are called according to His purpose. What else? In Ephesians 2, 1-9, we had looked at that last week, at least a portion of that, and also Titus chapter 3, verses 1-7. Here we see that He showed us His kindness in the coming of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. He has shown us His kindness in the coming of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And then in these set of verses, we would see in Romans 5:10 that we once were enemies of God. In Ephesians 2:12, we were once called separated from Christ. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper in John 13, which now Paul passed on in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. Now we are reminded that we sit at the table of His communion. See, the communion service is not just a routine thing that we do every first Sunday. It is not only to remember what Christ did to save us. It is not only so that we can remember as well that when He saved us into a family. But when Jesus broke the bread, passed it to His disciples, when He took of the wine and passed it to His disciples, He was extending fellowship and communion to them. He was declaring relationship with them. And we need to remember that. Now we sit at the table of His communion. In Revelation 19:9, there is described the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who are all born again will be part of that glorious, wonderful marriage supper. Do you remember in John 13, just comes to my mind right now, when Jesus gave the wine to His apostles, He said, "I will not drink again of this wine until you be with Me and I drink it with you in heaven." And I believe that will happen in the marriage supper of Christ. the Lamb. And all this he did because he nevertheless, in spite of us, loved us and sent his Son to die for us. In Romans 5, verse 8, very familiar passage, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the kindness that David here was showing to Mephibosheth was indeed a picture of this, because Mephibosheth deserved nothing. He was a recipient of kindness because of David's promise and covenant with Jonathan. We had seen that last week. And so here David promised to show him kindness, to restore his fortunes to him. And that is a picture of God, what God has done to us in Christ. But having said that, there is, however, one big difference. Because the comparisons are never perfect. And I believe this is one big difference for David to rescue and restore Mephibosheth. Cost him only the land of Saul. It cost him only the land of Saul. And why do we say cost him? Because the land of Saul, the estates of Saul, the properties of Saul could have been sequestered by David as the next king. But instead of taking that for himself, he's giving that up to give it to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. So it cost him only the land of Saul, which he didn't pay for to begin with. So in truth, wala ho lumabas sa bulsa niya. But for God to restore us and to bring us into his family, however, Jesus had to sacrifice his life. Amen po ba? Our salvation is free to us, but not to God. We didn't have to pay for our salvation, but someone had to pay, and that someone is God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And therein lies the big difference. Yes, there is a picture, but it is not a complete picture. Nevertheless, a very helpful and beautiful picture. And so in response to this, read now with me verse 8. Again, he, Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Wow, what a response, brethren. Mephibosheth, in response to David's words, was humbled by David's gracious kindness to him. So that once more, he fell again on his face before David. And now saying, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" He regarded himself as a dead dog. He regarded himself, first of all, as a servant, a slave to David, if you will. But not just that, but also as a dead dog. Sorry, dog lovers. Back then in Israel, dogs were regarded as unclean scavengers. Sila yung mga kumakain sa basura. Well, the present-day askals do that as well, right? How many of you own askals? Okay? They're a breed of dog, okay, that is indigenous to the Philippines. Okay? Those who don't live here don't understand. How many of you don't understand what an askal is? Huh? Asong kalye. Ayan. Okay? And so today some of us own askals, right? Actually, don't look down at askals. They are among the most loyal of dogs. They're easiest to take care of because they are askals. Okay, they're not pure breeds. But back then, people did not take care of dogs. They were looked at as scavengers. And Mephibosheth used the expression as a figure of speech. He used it as a figure of speech, to reflect his low self-image, to reflect his unworthiness, to reflect his astonishment at the grace that was being shown him. What? You're doing this for me? Who am I anyway? I'm like a dead dog to you. I'm useless. I'm crippled. I can't even serve you as a soldier. Similarly, brethren, God's gracious kindness toward us in Christ. As undeserving sinners, and I want you to read this and read this with all thought, should humble us before God and man. It should humble us before God and man. Mephibosheth did not stand before David and say, finally, someone is going to give me what I deserve. No, he did not do that. He was just so overwhelmed by the grace and kindness of David that once again he says, I'm only your servant and a dead dog at that. Who am I anyway? No wonder God opposes the proud, especially among his own people. Because his people, those whom he redeemed in Christ, are objects of his gracious kindness and mercy. Gracious is the key word in what I'm saying here, meaning to say undeserved merit and goodness. We are all hell-bound. We had sinned against the most holy God, whose holiness we can only catch a glimpse of, whose holiness we would only begin to understand throughout eternity. And yet he saved us. We didn't have to pay for anything. He chose us, knowing all the sins, all the times that we had failed before him, all the sins that we would commit against him. And yet he chose us. And in our appointed time, he saved us. That's why a proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. And that's why God is not only displeased with pride, he opposes pride. And then through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, from verses 5 to 8, he gives this powerful, moving picture of the humility of Christ when he emptied himself so that he would come as a man, a servant at that, to die the death that was only for criminals because he carried our sins with him. That's why, brethren, how important for us to cultivate the heart attitude of David in Psalm 8 when he said, what is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? That was David's heart. Who am I? At that point when he wrote that, he most likely was either on the wilderness pasturing sheep or maybe running for his life. And so when he looked at the creation of God, he said, who am I? What is man? We need to cultivate that heart. We need to cultivate the heart attitude of the tax gatherer in Luke 18 who said, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. In contrast to the Pharisee who came before God boasting about everything that he claimed to do for God, which in truth he was only doing for himself. Have mercy on me. The next time you struggle with pride, go back to the cross. Listen, the next time you struggle with pride, the next time you allow pride to take over you, go back to the cross. Remember your unworthiness. And remember the gracious kindness of Christ toward you. And we should be humbled, especially as we contemplate on what that kindness includes. When David said, I will show you kindness, that kindness included restoring the fortunes to Mephibosheth. That kindness included having regular fellowship with him on David's table. And so we should be humbled, especially as we contemplate what that kindness includes. And I wish I could have just listed all of these down, but it would take you so much time just taking them down. So I just listed the passages here that I had found. What are the things that kindness includes? Our divine election and predestination to adoption as sons. Read Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. By the way, if you want to feel rich, if you want to feel really blessed, if you want to feel the abundance of God in your life, meditate. Meditate on Ephesians chapter 1. Because there is listed the riches that we have in Christ. The lavishness of His grace toward us according to the kind intention of His will. What else is included? Our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins by His death on the cross. Ephesians 1, 7. Our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Praise God. Our debt of sin has been wiped out, erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. What else? Are becoming children and heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And you will see that in Romans 8, verses 16 to 17. Can you believe that? Children of God and therefore heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What? We are dead dogs. And yet you're a child of God. In the earlier passage, Romans 5, 1 and Romans 5, 9 to 10 and 2 Corinthians 5, 18, there you will see that kindness includes our justification before God, our having been declared not guilty, righteous because of what Jesus did. And because we are no longer guilty, we have been reconciled to God. Praise God. We are no longer separated. What else did that include? Our having been given eternal life. Romans 6, 22 and 1 John 5, 11. I chose those verses because there they are quite direct in saying. It's not like John 3, 16. That whosoever believes in Him might have everlasting life, it's still open, whoever. In these verses, we are told, you have been given eternal life. What else? In 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, the second part, it includes our having been promised to be with Christ forever. Praise God. To be with Him forever. In close fellowship with Him. In Jude 1:24, it includes our standing one day before His glory, where we would stand in awe of Him forever. And then in Romans 8:17, the last part, in Romans 8, verse 30, it includes our one day being glorified with Him. Can you believe that? God would not only bless you with all of these things, but in the end, He would also glorify you with Him. How incredible is that, brethren, right? Who are we anyway? What are we anyway that God should be so kind to us? And if we are caught by that in our hearts, how on earth can we persist in pride, in our relationships, in our attitudes? Amen po ba? How can those who deserve hell and yet were redeemed and not be humbled before the gracious and abundant kindness of God? Amen? Please, think through this question. How can we continue? God's kindness produces humility in its recipients. It humbles its recipient. Finally, the last part. Okay, please bear with me. We'll just extend a bit because Pastor Morris took some of my time. So now I have an excuse a bit, right? This is short, don't worry. Let's read 2 Samuel 9, 9 to 13. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belong to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. Verse 10, you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. This section I have entitled, God's Kindness Blesses Abundantly. So in this last section of the chapter, we see David's promise to Mephibosheth included several blessings. It included several blessings. And this kindness now was put into effect through the instructions he gave Ziba in verses 9 to 10. And so what are these blessings that came with the kindness that David showed Mephibosheth? First, in verse 9, you would read, all of Saul's possessions were given to him. Read verse 9, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. So he was now telling Ziba, make sure that he gets everything that his grandfather owned. And you will be the steward of this for him. Second, the income from Saul's estate, of course, Mephibosheth would not really need this because he would always have a place at David's table as a member of the royal court. But the income from Saul's estate would provide for his house and family in Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. And so here he was giving the command to Ziba, cultivate the land for him, and everything that it earns will go to Mephibosheth. That is another blessing, so that your grandmaster's grandson may have food. Notice in the last part of verse 10, there is a mention of Ziba's 15 sons and 20 servants. It sounds weird, right? Why suddenly include that there? And I believe that that was included there because it somehow reflected how great the size of Saul's estate. Remember, Ziba was Saul's former servant. And so he had many sons and he had many servants because he would be a steward to Saul of Saul's property. He managed Saul's properties through his 15 sons and 20 servants. And so this tells us something about Ziba. Ziba was not an ordinary servant. He was most likely a man of considerable means. Mayaman po siya. For him to have 20 servants, that's no small thing. Even by today's standards. How many of you have 20 helpers at home? Some of us don't even have one, right? He had 20. So Ziba must have been a senior figure in the household of Saul. His position today might have been equivalent to a high-level manager in today's society since he had 20 servants himself. And so that's where you will see the authority of the king. So that even among the wealthiest, these wealthy people were his subjects. And maybe this is one reason why Ziba was not executed. And so having previously served in the immediate household of Saul, Ziba was used to delegating responsibility. And David gave him that. Unfortunately, I'm going a little ahead of myself here. Ziba was not the servant that we think that he was going to be. Because later on in chapter 16, I think chapter 19 also, Ziba said some mean things about his master Mephibosheth because he tried to get these properties. Okay, sorry, spoiler alert. But nevertheless, David had decreed that the income from these properties would redound to Mephibosheth. Third, when you look at the second part of verse 11, as one who would sit at the king's table, Mephibosheth was considered as an adopted son. Look at that. As one of the king's sons. And so if he was to be treated as one of the king's sons, that treatment came with different privileges and blessings. Fourth blessing, David's promise would extend to Mephibosheth's son, Micah, and by implication, his sons. Why do you think he was mentioned in the first part of verse 12, right? Because when you read the account, parang siningit lang dun. Oh, by the way, he had a son? No. I don't think so. Though no longer heirs to the throne as part of God's judgment to Saul, and we know that the family of Saul continued through Micah, actually for several centuries pa. And you'll see the rest of the descendants of Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 8. It's amazing. But they were already disqualified from the throne. Look at the grace of God still to Saul, right? And I believe this was the reason why this was mentioned. Because if David was going to show kindness to Mephibosheth, he would show kindness to all that belonged to Mephibosheth, right? Fifth, Ziba's household became Mephibosheth's servant. Look at the second part of verse 12. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And this definitely included Ziba himself. They were the ones who would cultivate the land for him, according to verse 10. And they were the ones who were to bring in the produce. Sixth, blessing. Ang dami, no? Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. Look at the first two parts of verse 13, since he would eat at the king's table regularly. See, sometimes we might just miss those few words when we just read them. But we need to understand that this simply meant that no longer would Mephibosheth have to hide in some obscure city called Lodebar. Now we would have the privilege of living in the city of David, near to the king. Amen? Amen? Amen. Look at these additional blessings, the abundance of the blessings that came with David's kindness, right? And then, again, there are some lines here in this chapter that sound weird at first glance. Bakit ito siningit dito? Just like in the last verse of this chapter. In the last part of verse 13 there, we would be reminded now he was lame in both feet. He was lame in both feet. This is so interesting because when you look at the word lame, we should remember something, an incident that happened earlier, right? If you read chapter 5, go quickly with me to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 5 is a chapter when David finally defeated the Jebusites finally had taken Jerusalem and transferred his seat of power in Jerusalem, so that from that point on, Jerusalem would be called the city of David. We read that in the historical part of the Bible, and that can be confirmed through archaeology and through other historical sources. No, Israel did not take over the land of the Palestinians. Israel belonged to the chosen people of God, the Jews. You know who the settlers are? It's the Palestinians. And when those who are for these people claim Israel was the one who just simply squatted and took over, they go back only to recent history as late as 1947, right before Israel in 1948 was declared a recognized state. And they would claim before Israel, before that became the recognized state of the Jewish people, there were Palestinians there. Hey, wait, come on. Go back to history. And those who are not even Palestinian or not even Muslim who side with them obviously are ignorant of biblical history or even archaeological history. And so here, this was called from that point on in chapter 5 as David's city. But remember, when David came to surround that city, remember, the Jebusites were so proud because up to that point, even during the time of Saul, they could not somehow defeat the Jebusites. And so the Jebusites mocked David. And they even said, hey, guess what? Even our lame and our blind will turn away David and his army. We don't need to send our little army here. And because of that, David was so angered so that he proclaimed that the lame and the blind are hated by his soul. Read chapter 5, verse 8. The lame and the blind were hated by his soul to the point that that incident resulted in the saying, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. It became a saying. And from that saying, it became a principle. Bawal ang pumasok sa tahanan ng hari na pilay o bulag. I like what R. Kent Hughes said in his Preaching the Word commentary. Well, whatever that saying may have meant, the present incident shows. What incident? David saying, now you will eat regularly at my table, Mephibosheth, the one with lame feet, crippled feet. That present incident shows that David's kingdom of justice and righteousness involved kindness toward this lame man. He was welcomed, not excluded. He was honored, not despised. And so here, brethren, in these last two sections of the chapter, David exemplified God's grace, right? He exemplified God's grace. Mephibosheth was wonderfully blessed, not because of anything he did. He did nothing. In fact, all these years he hid from David. And he could do nothing because he was crippled. He was wonderfully blessed because of David's faithfulness to a covenant promise. Are you still with me? And isn't that so wonderful, brethren, that it's nothing in us that God had done all that he had done for us in Christ? Huh? Isn't that wonderful? Because it's scary. If God said, if you do this, you do this, you do this, and I will give you this, we would fail. That's the whole point of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was there to show just how high the standards of God were. So that for you to be accepted by God, you have to obey every point of the law. So that you break one, you're guilty of breaking everything else. Now, how on earth can you obey all of those 100% of the time? At some point, you'll fail. And then you would become unworthy again, right? Thank God. When I think about those who try to buy their salvation, pay for their salvation, it's crazy. You really think you can? What the pressure that is. That's the way it is with Catholics. That's the way it is with the Mormons, for example, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Why do you think they're so busy trying to go to different places, trying to, quote, evangelize people? Because those are points for their point system. The more you bring into their fold, the greater your points are, the greater chances that you will go to heaven. Can you imagine that pressure? Likewise, brethren, believers are blessed. Not because of any good work that's so clear to us in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. But because of God's faithfulness to the new covenant. The covenant that he had established in Jeremiah 31. But because of God's faithfulness to the promises of the gospel. Amen po ba? Are you getting this? And as Mephibosheth was regarded as an adopted son, so believers have been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. We know John 1:12, for as many as believed, as received him and believed in his name, he gave the privilege to be called the children of God. Romans 8:15 is very familiar to us. It says the same thing. You've been given the spirit of adoption. In Ephesians 1:5, we are told that we have been predestined to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will. Let others boast who their fathers are. Our Father is the creator and sustainer of all creation. Amen? He had adopted you as his own. Just take a picture of this if you're not done with it. I'm nearing the close. Plus, okay na po ba? Sorry, forgive me. There it goes. As Mephibosheth regarded himself as a dead dog before this great kindness and compassion of David toward him, we too must remember. Open your Bibles, please. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We too should remember that we were too once dead in our trespasses and sins. Mephibosheth was using that as a figure of speech on himself. When we were dead, that wasn't a figure of speech, that was a spiritual reality. But God, who is great in mercy, starting from verse 4, according to his love for us, he made us alive in Christ. We were once dead. He made us alive together with Christ so that now, according to verse 6 of Ephesians 2, we have a higher position than that which David gave to Mephibosheth. David gave him the position of being able to eat at his table literally, as one of his sons. But according to Ephesians 2:6, we have been raised up with him and seated us. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our spiritual position. Right now, you might be seated here in this building, but spiritually, you've been raised up with him and you have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That is your present spiritual position. No wonder our salvation is secure, brethren. Amen? Then finally, one day, according to Romans 17, we will reign in life through him. Can you imagine from where God picked you up? He picked you up from the mud of his condemnation. He removed you from the path to hell. He forgave your sins. He saved you. He gave you his righteousness in exchange for your sins. He adopted you as his children, making you heir, his heir and co-heir with Christ. And one day he will show us his glory, share that glory with us, so that one day we will reign with him and through him. Now that is the best story in the world, right? So as we close, brethren, praise God, this touching event in David's life beautifully illustrates a believer's spiritual experience in Christ. Amen? I hope and pray that this was made very clear to you. But then going back to David and going back to the main context of this story, it also once more revealed David as indeed a man after God's own heart. That's David. What a beautiful picture of that of David. As a man after God's own heart, one who honored his promises, that's how God is. One who showed compassion for the undeserving, that's what God did. And one who did all this by blessing beyond expectation, that's what David did to Mephibosheth. And that is what God continually does for us and to us. Amen? So the next time you read 2 Samuel 9, don't just stop at the story of David. Go beyond to the story of the greater David. Amen? Praise God. Still have a few minutes. Let's take advantage of this, okay? Why don't we all stand, find a partner, and share what ministered to you specially from today's sermon. Okay? Sige po, tumayo po tayo. Try to look for someone, someone new. Introduce yourself. Sige na po. If we have visitors joining us for the first time, make them your partner. Just share what ministered to you the most. Sister Angie Domingo. Sister Angie. Kayong dalawa na lang. Yes, ito naka-gray. Okay. Dennis. Sister Angie. Sa. Thank you. Make sure you give your partner time to share. If you're done, please pray for each other. You have 3 minutes to wrap up. Okay, let's go back to our places. Sige po, bumalik na po tayo sa ating mga upuan. Let's all stand, please. Let's all rise. Brethren, it is my prayer that our primary response to today's word would be twofold, at least. First, I pray that as we have been faced with this great kindness of God toward us, as pictured in what David did for Mephibosheth, it would birth in us fresh worship and thanksgiving. Less complaining, more thanking, more rejoicing in the Lord, regardless of what is happening around the world or even around our own little lives. Secondly, I pray that the more we realize what we have in Christ, the more humble we will grow. It's so different for those who do not have Christ. An unbeliever, when you give him much, he boasts about what he has. He boasts about how deserving he is. It's the complete opposite for the believer. The more we have been given, the more we realize what we have in Christ, the more humble we should become, the more humble we should grow. Amen po ba? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word today. And I trust, Lord God, you are magnified, you are glorified. The greatness of your salvation toward us in Christ Jesus, Lord, was truly lifted up, Lord God. That through this preaching, through this the study of 2 Samuel 9, Lord, we would just remember how blessed we are, and therefore how thankful we should be, how joyful we must be, because, Lord, what you had given to us would be with us for all eternity. Thank you, Lord. Nothing in this world could ever take what we have in Christ from us. And at the same time, Father, help us to grow in deeper humility, Lord, simply because we deserve none of these things from you, and yet you had poured them out to us in abundant grace. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord. Burn this message in our hearts, Lord. Help us to meditate on these things throughout this week, Lord. And I also pray, Father God, that as we meditate, we would grow in deeper knowledge of who we are and what we have in Christ. As we give, Lord, to your work, we ask, Father God, that you would help us give cheerfully, for you love a cheerful giver. You would help us to give generously out of love and devotion for you and out of love for your work in and through this church. That you would grant us the grace to obey you in faith, that though we might have many needs, Lord, we would put your work first, trusting that you will provide for all our needs anyway. And help us to give, trusting also that you would guide us in our giving. As we go forth from this place, Lord, help us to go forth in the joy of our Lord, which is our strength, keeping your glory ever before us, continuing, Lord, in precious, intimate communion with you wherever we might be, whatever we might do, because you are the living God who endures forever in our lives. Your blessing be upon each one who had come, each one who had attended the service. Thank you, Father God. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Praise God.